and we'll read from the verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And God bless us. The false religions of the world, and there are many, at their heart and core have a legal code. They have to live by the laws of that religion. They have ceremonial rituals to which they attach much. You have to go through the ritual. You have to go through the ceremony. And then, of course, there are devotional structures in many of the religions whereby there are certain times of the day and certain times of the year when you have to perform certain rites and when you have to perform your prayers. Well, you might say, but surely in the Bible there is a legal code. Yes, there is. But it is different from the legal codes of false religions, because in the gospel, to which the Old Testament points forward, there is no saving merit in the keeping of a legal code or law. Certainly no ceremonial ritual in whatever denomination which calls itself Christian has any value in regard to the salvation of the sinner. Devotional structures do not gain any points with God as far as our sins are concerned. But Christianity, I talk now of true Christianity. I speak of the gospel Christianity. At the heart and core of that Christianity, there is a cross. There's a cross. I know that in false religions there are sacrifices made of animals and sacrifices made even of humans. It is a distortion of the scheme of God set forth in the sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Testament. It is a perversion. But at the cross, something happened. The cross of Christ, it's the very core. You know, while people may not believe it, they may not accept it, the cross is the axis of the ages. The cross is the hub of all the world's history. The cross is the very heart of humanity. The cross is the crucible of all creation. Because man sinned in the Garden of Eden, though they don't believe it today, they tell us we came from monkeys, we came from fish, or we came from some little slimy shell down in the ocean. There's a great debate going on in America and in other places over intelligent design. I listened a bit to a program the other night of the great struggles in the courts and in the schools, the colleges, evolution versus intelligent design. Commentator said, well, intelligent design, they haven't gone as far as to say that it's God. But of course, creation science says that intelligent design is by the intelligence of God. And they have turfed out or barred the teaching of creation science in some places in America because they say it is religion. One judge made his judgment and he said that to introduce that to a school would violate the separation of church and state. Did ever you hear such a twist on the Constitution of America? That's not what the Founding Fathers talked about when they talked about the separation of church and state. They believed that no particular church should have any particular hold over the state. Nothing to do with the teaching of intelligent design or creation science. But we know that the whole creation groans. I can't get to the depths of that. When man fell, he fell into sin. And in some mysterious and peculiar manner, it affected the whole creation. And the whole creation groaneth waiting for the redemption. And so the crucible of creation is the cross, for that is the act of redemption. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people, when they talk about the cross, they look on it in a symbolic fashion. That is some strange symbol with some strange powers. If you take a piece of metal or wood and shape it to a cross. Some have a cross which is sentimental, and in some way it stirs something within their breast. It gives them some kind of a strange feeling. To some, the cross is sanctimonious. It has a religious aspect, and they look upon it in a kind of a sanctimonious fashion. To some, the cross is superstitious. You'll see people wearing wee crosses at certain times. Some of people wear wee crosses in the cars, hang them up, whatever. They're superstitious. You'll see people running out onto sports fields and see these footballers running out, and they'll stoop down, they'll touch the ground, and then they'll superstitious, as if that was going to make them win the match. If they didn't get more goals in the bag than the other fellows, they wouldn't win the match. Many times they cross themselves. Have to cross the ball, and some fella headed into the net. That's what they have to do. That's the only cross that's worth everything, as far as that's concerned. Cross themselves. Superstitious. I heard the great Stanley Matthews being interviewed of my era, the greatest player of his day. And they said to him, to men, you know, before they go out to play a match, they all have peculiarities. Always said, yes, some don't put their shirt on until so many minutes before they go out. Some people put one sock on and leave it for 10 minutes and put another one on. Some then put their boots on half an hour before and sit there and meditate on the match. This man said, well, what about you, Stanley? He says, I pray. He says, what? He says, I pray before I go out to play. But he says, I don't pray that we'll win. He says, I pray that I'll do my best. I thought that was a good one. That wasn't superstitious. There was a bit of sense about that. These other guys. Superstitious? No, no, no. The cross is a saving cross. That's the truth of the cross of Christ. Who can understand its mystery? Who can understand the depths of Calvary and what happened when the Savior died and offered himself without spot? Listen to this. In this book by Paul S. Rees, the American preacher, The Radiant Cross, some powerful thoughts on the cross. But he says this, Dr. Clarence McCartney tells of the impression made upon him by two contrasting paintings which he once saw in the gallery of Antoine Birch at Brussels. One was entitled A View of Hell. In the center of the picture stands a man with arms folded and familiar cockade hat on his head. No name is given, since none is needed. The figure is instantly identified as that of Napoleon Bonaparte. Amazement and fear are upon his shadowed countenance as he looks about him. Here, by the lurid light of hell's flames, he beholds the serried ranks of the slain in battle. Children stretch out clenched fists at the emperor. Mothers, with agony scored deep upon their faces, hold up the amputated limbs of the slaughtered. A naked body appears with a sword plunged into the abdomen. Into the eyes of the children and women, the artist has poured a haunting mixture of rage, horror, hatred, and nameless pain. One is compelled to say, this is terrible. But then, says McCartney, one is immediately reminded that terrible is exactly what the artist intended it should be. It is Napoleon in hell. The other picture is called The Triumph of the Christ. There is the bleeding Savior on the cross. But curiously enough, from the points of the crown of thorns streams a light of unearthly beauty. Great angels are playing their trumpets, and ugly evil figures flee away into the darkness. The two paintings pose a very natural question. Who is the real conqueror? Is it a Napoleon battering and bludgeoning his bloody way to a temporary hall of fame where men fear his power and admire his genius but have no love for his conceit and ambition? Or is it Jesus of Nazareth carrying a cross, praying for his murderers, dying in shame, only to live imperishably in the true hall of fame, whether men come to adore and worship? Two powerful pictures. The cross towering over all. Another book of Boreham called The Whisper of God. It's very hard to come across. The Whisper of God. He speaks of the boundlessness of salvation. He said, forsaking, he comes to save. And here he stands absolutely alone, solitary, unique. Here in his ministry, in yours and mine, in his hands, ineffably supersede and transcend all the ministries of men. Supposing all others who are seeking to save humanity with well-contrived schemes of social salvation ever reach their goal. Supposing philanthropy, altruism, and socialism ever banish from the earth the hideous forms of squalor, poverty, want, and even drink and vice. Supposing at last every home was prettily and comfortably housed, environed by a smiling world, what then? If the hearts within those fair homes are still Christless, still unregenerate, still unsaved, the very pleasantness of their social conditions, like a whited sepulchre, will only serve to mock them. You have only driven their misery further in. You have healed the skin over the wound, whilst the flesh is yet unclean. You have painted and varnished rotten wood. No, the Saviour came. He didn't come to seek to save. Somebody could be drowning out there off the coast, that I could jump in and seek to save them, and I wouldn't be able to do it. But Jesus didn't come to seek to save. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. No doubt about it. How did he do it? He did it by a cross. Who would imagine that a man upon a cross, hanging between two thieves, condemned by the religious and the secular world of time, would be the Redeemer and Saviour of sinners? That's no human concoction. That's no human plan. No proud human mind would ever have thought of such a scheme. Only God in the mystery of the cross. And mystery it is. For he took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered, died alone. And dear friend, tonight, remember this. God is never caught out. That cross happened at the very time in history when God had planned it. In the very time in history when everything political and social was at its zenith. You see, this took place when the Romans had conquered, when the Gentiles had conquered the people of God, the earthly people. And it took place at a time when Those people had nothing left but a vain religion. They had the shell, but they hadn't the substance. They rejected him, and the Gentiles crucified him. Male and female met at the cross. Jew and Gentile, East and West, ruler and subject, church and state, religious and secular, minister and member, innocent and guilty, justice and injustice, love and hate, light and darkness, holiness and sin, life and death, time and eternity, faith and unbelief, acceptance and rejection, salvation and damnation, Savior and sinner, met at the cross. For in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Everything was in place. The very center of history. At the very right time, Jesus died. I look at this, I think you know of the Victoria Cross. What a wonderful honor is the Victoria Cross. Men and women decorated for valor in battle. But we speak tonight of the victorious cross. For he who died upon it is now crowned with honor and glory. Look at it just for a wee minute. Let me note first that this was a voluntary cross. Oh, they've got out stories about Jesus Christ. They've made films about Jesus Christ. And all they've done is twist and turn and pervert the truth about the Savior in order to make millions and dupe those that go to watch them. Friend, the cross of Christ was a voluntary cross. I want you to get that. Nobody forced my Savior to Calvary. Nobody twisted my Savior's arm up his back. Nobody put a weapon, as it were, to his head. In that sense of the word, no, it was a voluntary cross. He went there willingly to die for me, a poor sinner. And to die for you, a poor sinner. You see, my Bible says in John 6 and 37, I came to do the will of him that sent me. I came to fulfill the plan set out even in the Old Testament. I would be wounded and bruised and broken for sinners. In Luke 22 and 42, we're in that sacred place of the garden. The Savior is viewing the cross in his mind. He knows what's coming. The burden is so great that his very body feels the strain and oozes out great clots of blood. And he cries, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And the fools of modernistic interpretation say, there's a division between Christ and his Father. Bunk 'em! It's the very opposite. Here was Christ, and here he is in human form, knowing that he's going to the cross. He's going to be battered and beaten. He's going to be hung up there on a Roman gibbet. He's going to pour out his blood. And he knows the worst of all, that he's going to be forsaken. That he's going to have to cry to his Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was the worst prospect of all. And he said, but not, there's no division in your will and mine. There's going to be no separation in your will and mine. Thy will be done. He said in John 10 and 18, no man taketh my life from me. Oh, but what about all those that man handled them and persecuted them and hounded them and at last pushed and shoved him with their dirty, filthy hands to Calvary and nailed him to a cross? Listen, friend, he could have called, the hymn writer said, 10,000 angels. Now, he could have called legions of angels. But he voluntarily went to Calvary for sinners like you and me. You know, that was a valiant cross. In Luke 9 and 51, when he was looking towards that fateful hour, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He told his disciples, you see, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he said, they're going to put me to death. I'm going to have a terrible time. And they're going to do wicked things to me. And they're going to kill me at Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, go, don't be going, don't be going. Oh, no, why go? Why go? Ah, for this hour was I sent. And he set his face. And away back in Isaiah 50, it says this, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine eye to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, that I know that I shall not be ashamed. Oh, friend, there's a valiant cross. People depict Jesus as if he was some wimp, and some sissy, and some weak-kneed, useless being. No. My Savior was more valiant than any man. He went to the cross. And he went to the cross for me. See, that was so vital, that cross. For in Hebrews 9 and 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. But thank God, he shed his blood. His blood was shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. Dear sinner friend, tonight, I point you to the cross. Nobody who ever came in repentance and simple faith in their heart to the cross and to the Christ of the cross, who died and shed his blood for their salvation and rose victorious in the power of an endless life to save the sinners that come and put their trust in him. Oh, dear friend, tonight, thank God you can come to the cross and to the Christ. Just come as you are. Because he's already borne the sin. He's already paid the price. His sacrifice is already accepted. You say, ah, I'm too bad. I sat with a man who used to come to my church. He was in hospital. And I sat and I said, I opened the book and said, John, we'll read the book. And I said, John, you're going to trust Christ. I said, Mr. Cook, I can't just take it in that he would save somebody like me. He says, why should he bother saving like me, a sinner like me? And I buried John, and I never knew him to trust Christ. Why? Because the devil bluffed him that Christ wouldn't bother the likes of him. Yes, he does. He says, him that cometh to me, I'll not cast out. You know, Glasgow, I don't know if there's any Scots people here or not, but Glasgow, of course, is a great city of road junctions that carry the name Cross. Glasgow Cross, Anderson Cross, Govan Cross, whatever the intersections of the roads. It's a story told of a policeman some years ago, and he came across a little boy wandering about in Glasgow. Stopped the little boy, said, "Are you lost, son?" He says, "I am, mister." Yeah. He says, "What's your name?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "What age are you, son?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "Well, I call your mommy and dad." "I don't know," he says. "Well," he says, "son, what's the name of the street you live in?" He says, "I don't know, mister." "You don't know the number of your house?" "No," he says, "I don't." He says, "What am I going to do with you?" He says, "Mister, take me to the cross, and I'll find my way home from there." And if you come to the cross in your heart as a repentant sinner and trust Christ as your Savior, thank God you'll find your way home to heaven from there. May you trust Him as your Savior tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Dear friend, don't leave without Christ. You need to trust Him as your Savior. You need to come in your heart in repentance to Him and ask Him to wash you in His precious blood, save you by His grace, and come in and give you eternal life. And you'll make your way home to heaven from there. Come tonight. We're glad to help you. I'll not be going to the door. But if you want to come speak to me, I'll be glad to speak with you. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee for Thy help. We thank Thee above all for Thy gospel of Thy Son. We pray tonight for any in this meeting, young or older, who as yet do not know their sins forgiven, do not know that they're born again, do not know that they're saved for eternity, don't know that they're on their way to heaven and home. Lord, may they come and trust the Lord Jesus as their own Savior tonight. Part us now with Thy blessing. Watch over us as we travel home. Bless our homes and make them a blessing to all who come within our doors. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.